If you have your copy of God's Word, I would invite you to open up to John chapter 17. Early on in our church planting journey, there was a lot of discussion about the early church in the book of Acts. Especially when we were still meeting in our living room at kind of as a very small church, there was just a lot of reminiscing about. Just again, there's a camaraderie that takes place in a small knit group of believers, and as you're living life together. And oftentimes, you know, people will idealize what they see in the book of Acts. And Acts chapter 2, after Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, there's this amazing description of the fellowship that the people were sharing. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were dividing them up with all as anyone might have need, and daily devoting themselves with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. And they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. And so kind of in our early days of church planting, there was a lot of, idealization, or kind of the romanticizing the church in the book of Acts. And again, this, what we see in Acts chapter 2, this is the first day of the church and what followed after, right? If you don't have to read too much further into the book of Acts to see there were a lot of issues in the early church, and so the church in the book of Acts had many issues. It wasn't too long before their leaders were hauled in and beaten for proclaiming the gospel. It wasn't too long, so that the leaders being beaten is in Acts chapter 4. So they're facing persecution. There's church discipline in Acts chapter 5. There's division within the body in Acts chapter 6, when the Greek and Hebrew widows weren't being treated equally. There's the first martyr in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 8, we have false teaching continuing to creep into the church as Simon the Magician is baptized. And all of the early church historians say that Simon the Magician was the one who started the Gnostic gospel. In addition to that, one of the seven deacons who was established in Acts chapter 6, Nicholas, it's believed that he becomes a false teacher as well. In the book of Revelation, they condemn the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And so you have all of these issues creeping into the church. Later on, there's false teaching and disunity. You have the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, where they have to clarify the truth of the gospel. Later on, in Acts chapter 15 as well, you have division between Paul and Barnabas about whether or not they should continue to have John Mark as a part of their missions team. In Galatians chapter 2, you have the Apostle Paul rebuking the Apostle Peter. And in 1 Corinthians, you have disunity in the church. And the same is true of Philippians chapter 4, when Paul urges those two lovely ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, to be at peace with one another. So the early church had plenty of its own issues. And any one of those issues would be enough to split a church. Right? Any one of those conflicts. And so I mention all of that. Even just looking at the pages of Scripture, we see that we need to be praying for the church. Amen? We need to be praying for the church. With all of these pressures that are still present today, you need to be praying for the church. But then how should you be praying for the church? And I would say one of the most instructive ways to pray for the church is to echo the words of Scripture. There are other passages of Scripture that would show you and inform you how to pray for a church. Take for instance Colossians chapter 1. Paul speaks about how he has been praying for the Colossian church. He's never been there, but listen to his prayer for them in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." This is Paul's prayer for the Colossian church. And you notice there's not a whole lot there about their physical needs or their physical condition. What's his focus in that prayer? That their spiritual condition. As we come to John chapter 17, we get to see an even longer prayer made by Christ himself. We need to make note of what Jesus prays and how Jesus prays, because he is praying for the church. So what is Jesus' desire? What is his heart? What is his hope for the church moving forward and for all believers throughout the church age? What does he want to see taking place in them? And as we've been walking through John chapter 17 in past weeks, we have seen and been able to study how Jesus prays for his people and how he cares for them. This is part of a larger portion in John's gospel. Chapters 1 through 12 cover about 3+ years of ministry by Jesus with his disciples, where he would travel around teaching, performing miracles, instructing his disciples, instructing the multitudes. We see 3.5 years of ministry in 12 chapters, and then we come to chapter 13, and chapters 13 through 19 cover 24 hours. Think about that. 12 chapters for 3.5 years, and then, was it 7 chapters for the last 24 hours of Christ's life. Then chapter 20, it focuses on the resurrection. And then chapter 21 upon the restoration of the Apostle Peter after he denied Christ 3 times. He's restored. So there's a natural emphasis. There's a slowing down of time here. And what the Apostle John wants us to understand is Jesus is now acting and caring for his disciples, and he's preparing them in love. If you look back at John chapter 13, verse 1, how is this whole section introduced? It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come," so the time has come, finally, for him to go to the cross. It's been looming over his entire ministry, and now is the time where he's to go to his death. "Knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end," or literally to the uttermost. And so out of love for his disciples, he spends this final evening with them. Chapters 13 and 14 are going to encompass their time in the upper room, probably of John Mark's house. They were up there partaking of the Passover meal, and Jesus begins that meal time by doing what nobody else wanted to do. He took the role of the lowest servant, and he got up and he girded himself and he washed the disciples' feet. Nobody else wanted to do that. That was a task reserved for the lowest of the lowest servants. And Jesus got up and did that, cleansed them, even the feet of Judas, who was about to betray him. So he washes the feet of the 12, and then he announces, "One of you is going to betray me." Judas rises up and he departs, and it leaves Jesus just with the remaining 11 disciples. And chapters 13 and 14, he's there with them in the upper room for a couple hours, eating the Passover meal and talking with them and instructing them, preparing them for his departure. The end of chapter 14, that they get up and they leave the upper room and they're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane in chapters 15, 16, and probably also chapter 17. And again, Jesus is instructing, preparing them, telling them what they should expect and what he is going to call them to once he leaves them and sends the Holy Spirit to guide them and instruct them and to fulfill all that he has promised them. And as we have walked through John 17, Jesus is praying through everything that he instructed the disciples already about previously. At the beginning of his prayer, he asked for the Lord, God the Father, to glorify himself, to glorify God the Father. And then he also says, Father, glorify me as well. And so this is a profound prayer focused upon the glory of the triune God. And Jesus, when he gets time to begin to pray for the disciples, his prayer requests have been very simple. Right? Verse 11, we saw he prayed for preservation. He says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them, preserve them in your name. That was his first petition of God the Father. Lord, I'm leaving, I'm going away. May you continue to guard them and preserve them as I go. Now then his second request is found in verse 17. It says, sanctify them by the truth. Preserve them and sanctify them. Make them holy. Set them apart so that you can use them for your glory, Father. And then in this final portion, verses 20 through 26, Jesus is going to begin to pray for something else. Verses 20 through 23, which we're going to study today, he prays for unity. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And then in verse 24, Jesus is going to be praying that we would be with him to behold his glory. We get to that next Sunday. But look with me, we're going to read verses 20 through 26. Focusing in on 20 through 23 this morning. But listen to the way that Jesus prays for the church. Verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, and that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. So this is a very profound passage of Scripture. We hear God the Son speaking to God the Father, and he's talking about us. We see Jesus's care, his concern, what he wants and what he expects to take place in our lives and in the functioning of his church once he leaves and once he departs. And as we look at these verses, as he is praying for unity, we begin to see all that is revealed as he prays. And what we really see comes in three portions. Number one, Christ is going to reveal the priority of unity. He's going to reveal also the pattern of our unity, and then the purpose of unity in the church during the church age. And this is important for us to keep in mind. It's important for us to write down. Again, this is a wonderful passage of Scripture. If you're wrestling with how do I pray for our church, come back to this passage and pray through this passage of Scripture. But as we look at these three portions of what Jesus is crying out to God for, now, the first of them is found in verse 20 and in the very beginning of verse 21. And I would say that the priority of unity is high. The priority of unity is high. Verse 20, he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. And so again, verse, we've referenced this verse in the past because verse 20 shows us that that in one sense, Jesus is immediately praying for the 11 disciples who are there with him. And in another layer to all of that, he's not just praying for them, but he's praying for all of those who would come to believe in Jesus through their testimony, through their word. And that encompasses everybody who has ever believed in Christ during the church age, because we believe through the testimony of the apostles, right? They wrote the gospel accounts. They wrote the New Testament letters. They approved the New Testament letters. And it is their testimony that we have come to faith in Christ and what we rely upon to know God the Father and God the Son. And so this is vital to our understanding of Jesus is praying for the entire church. And he is praying for the entire church. The first hope that he sets and lifts up to God concerning unity is that the entire church, all those who would ever believe, would be one. That we would be united as a singular church, even as God the Father and God the Son are one. But in what way is the church united? And so a couple things to hold in tension here and concepts to grasp. There is something that theologians would call the invisible church. And the invisible church is made up of every single person who has ever believed the gospel, who has ever believed the good news about Jesus. If they have trusted in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and the reconciliation with God the Father, they have believed that message that we are all sinners in rebellion against God. And while we were yet sinners, God demonstrated his love for us and he sent his Son to live a perfect life, to die a sacrificial death, to pay the penalty for sin. There's a penalty for sin that we all incur in our rebellion against God. And Christ paid that on the cross. And then he was raised again on the third day to show that his payment for sin was accepted by God the Father and that he himself conquered death and he's able to offer new life to all those who would trust in him. This is the message of good news of what Jesus has done. And everybody who has trusted in that message and trusted in Christ alone is a part of this universal church. And so this universal invisible church is comprised of all believers across time and space. So we believers in 21st century Idaho are united with believers in, 12th century or current believers in Pakistan or Croatia or Spain. There is but one invisible church consisting of all of those who have ever trusted in Christ. And believers have always understood that there is only one true church of Christ. What was it that we sang that last song just before I came up to preach? The song, Is He Worthy? And it references something in Revelation, Revelation 5. And who all is there in heaven praising Jesus? Yeah, the saints. And who? Where are the saints from? All the nations from every people, tribe, nation, tongue. They are from all around the world. And they are there in heaven praising Christ because he has died on our behalf. Listen to Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them into a kingdom," singular, "and priests to our God. And they will reign upon the earth." Christ, there is one universal, invisible church. And the true believers have always understood this. The Apostles' Creed, which dates back to the 4th century, says, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church." But what does it mean by Catholic there? Not Roman Catholic. Catholic is just a word that means universal or general. And not that the creeds are authoritative, but as they echo truth, we give them a hearty amen. And so believers in the 4th century understood that there was but one church. And again, this is what Christ is praying for. That later on, another body of believers, the Puritans in England, the wrote down the Westminster Confession of Faith, and they said this: the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof. And so there is only one genuine, true church, one body of believers. And so related to this invisible church is then the visible church. Right? Since you cannot tangibly be with every single believer across time and space, who do we gather together with? Other believers who are close by and who live at the same period of time. So there's local visible churches that manifest themselves in a given time and a given geographic area. And the visible local church is the invisible church is called to create visible local churches. The invisible church gathers itself together, but then that visible church is also going to be made up of people who are a part of the invisible and not a part of the invisible church. And this is important to keep in mind. Invisible church is made up of all genuine believers. The visible church is made up of both believers and unbelievers. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 13 in the parables of the kingdom. When he said that in the parables of the wheat and the tares. And he says that it's Satan who goes and mixes in unbelievers in the church. And Jesus says, we'll wait to remove them until the end of the age. And so there is a mixture in the visible church of believers and those who have not yet trusted in Christ. And so if you think about all of this, so there's the invisible church, the visible church, but even the visible church is made up of believers and unbelievers. So in what sense is the church unified? Can add into all of that, how many different denominations are there? Lots, right? How many of you have ever had questions about, like, what's the difference between this denomination and that denomination, right? There's a lot there. Church history matters. So in what sense is the church united? Well, I would say this, that the invisible church is always united together, even as visible churches are not. And so, we would partner with some other churches here in the Treasure Valley, and we wouldn't partner with others. And that's based upon their agreement with what we would say is this is what the truth is. And we'll get into that a little bit in the next point. But in what sense is the church united? The invisible church is always united. But even there, unity does not necessarily mean uniformity. That there can be a unity among believers and a unity among even different churches and various denominations as we hold on to the truth of the gospel. We're not going to live that out exactly the same, but we can be united in Christ and embrace that. There's also the unity is based not upon a single institution, but really upon a body of truth and faith in that truth and then the Spirit dwelling within genuine believers. That's where our unity comes from. And we ought to pray for unity in the church in two ways. Number one, relating to the invisible church, that you need to see yourself as a part of a larger body of believers. And this then connects us with believers in other countries. As they are persecuted, we are also suffering with them, and we need to be praying for them and lifting them up. We need to be praying for even other churches in our area. Ambassador is not the only faithful church here in the Treasure Valley. There are other faithful pastors, other faithful churches here locally, and we want to partner together with them to proclaim the gospel and fulfill the Great Commission. And we should pray for Christ to be glorified and lifted up in other churches as well. If you keep your finger here, turn with me over to Philippians chapter 1. You'll see what the Apostle Paul says, even about the gospel going forth, sometimes with wrong motives. Philippians 1, beginning in verse 15. Paul says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel, and the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, seeking to cause me affliction in my chains. So he says there's right and wrong motives even in the proclamation of Christ. But look at verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ has proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. He rejoices when the true gospel is proclaimed, even if at times it's not proclaimed in the right way or with the right motives. We can still rejoice and pray for the gospel to advance and to bear fruit in people's lives. Amen? So this is what we need to grasp and to be committed to. Are we committed to praying for the advancement of the invisible church throughout the world? For the gospel to go forth and to continue to bear fruit. That's what we need to be praying for in light of the unity of the invisible church. But then there's another kind of tangible implication of this relating to our visible church. And I would say that we should strive to preserve the unity within our local church. And as we're going to see later in this passage, the unity of believers is expected to be visible by those who are in the world. Where is the unity of believers going to be made visible? In the visible church, right? This is where the world is going to look and see Christ's glory. They're going to look and see who Jesus is and how he has worked in our hearts and in our lives. When there is disunity in a local church, it tarnishes the witness of that church and those who are in it. It eliminates their gospel witness at all. Right? When there is a lot of infighting, there's a focus inwardly within the church and everybody stops focusing on, hey, we need to be reaching out into our community, our friends, neighbors, coworkers, family members. How do we bring the gospel to them? But when there's infighting and disunity, like in the Corinthian church, when they're saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, nothing else is going forward. They're just biting and devouring one another. And so we have a call to pray for and seek to preserve the unity that God has given to us. And that's what's revealed in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Now, we studied that a couple of months ago, where Paul says, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And here's another little nugget of truth for you to contemplate. But we don't create unity in the church. Unity is something that is given to us by God. We don't create it. It's created for us. Our task is to preserve it and to be diligent in preserving it. So we don't create it, but we are called to maintain it and not erode it. And this is the task that we have. And this is how we need to be praying for unity and to make this a high priority within our own prayer life and within the prayer life of our church as a whole. And so what we've seen that the priority for believers to pray for the unity of the church. But then secondly, we see the pattern of unity. And we see the pattern of our unity is the Trinity. And this is found, if you turn back over to John 17, the end of verse 21 and into verse 22. So Jesus has prayed that we would be one. And then the pattern is, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. And so what we see, the pattern and the basis for Christian unity within the church is the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus says, in the same way, just as, let them be one just as we are one. And the same way that the Son is in the Father and the Father is in the Son, this is what Jesus wants to see take place within the church body, that he wants us to experience this kind of unity. And there's a little bit of mystery here, in the same way that there's some mystery in the Trinity, right? If you can fully explain the Trinity, I remember when we were doing Jacob's ordination, he was asked, can you explain the Trinity? He's like, oh yeah, simple. I'm like, wait a second here. Wait a second. Hold on. It's simple in one sense, but there's a deep mystery to all of this. There's a mystery to the Trinity of how they can be one God with three distinct persons within the Godhead, and yet there's still one God. They have the same essence, but they're distinct persons. And in that same way, within our union with God the Father and God the Son, and with our union with one another, we still retain our own personhood, but we are still a part of a unity in the church. And the invisible church is united because every single individual believer is united to the triune God. This is what I preached on last week in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, 27. God revealed the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, and it's the hope of glory. Or Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. On a practical level, how does our union with the triune God, our union with Christ, impact our day-to-day life? Listen to the Apostle Paul's confession of faith in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ now lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Right? The Apostle Paul says, I've been crucified just like Christ was crucified. And I no longer live. My old self is dead. And now I've been risen to newness of life in Christ. And I'm living for him, no longer for myself. That was his profession of faith. And that should be every single individual Christian's profession of faith. And all who trust in Christ are united with him inseparably. But even more than this, if you just go back a couple of chapters in your Bible, go back to John chapter 14. Jesus, again, he was speaking about our union with him and with God the Father back in John chapter 14. But Jesus makes some other connections when it comes to our union with the triune God in John chapter 14. He's going to make these connections between loving God, obeying God, and being united with God. John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, then you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And we've already walked through that passage in the past, but I point to it to also show that being united with the triune God is also means that we are obeying him, that we are keeping his word, right? And if we are not obeying and submitting our lives to him, then we are not really connected to him. We're not united with him. We're not a part of the invisible church if we're in rebellion against the one that we say that we believe in. And so this is an important nuance here, because there are many Christians today who want to be united to unity rather than being united to Christ. So this is the heart of the ecumenical movement, or ecumenism. It's been around for a while, at least the last 150 years. And this movement seeks to kind of bring all Christians together, the entire church around the world together, and to be unified. You're like, what? Isn't that what Christ is praying for here? Isn't that what he wants? But this is important to understand what the goal is here in terms of, there's an issue that arises in ecumenism, because as soon as you're seeking to be united, what are you uniting around? The idea that we are Christians. And so you have to define, what does it mean to be a Christian? And if there's fundamental differences in terms of what that means, of what we believe about God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, how we are saved, there's big theological issues. And if we disagree on some of those, we can't partner together, and we can't advance the gospel together, because we are at odds with one another. In 1994, there was an ecumenical document entitled Evangelicals and Catholics Together. That was signed by Chuck Colson, an evangelical, and Richard John Newhouse, a Roman Catholic. And these two groups of evangelicals, or Protestants, and Roman Catholics, there was a big schism within the church back in 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg. Since then, there's been this movement, or this desire, to try to bring the Roman Catholic Church and evangelicals back together. At times, this will flare. There's a great story about John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul being asked to sign this document, and they didn't sign it back in the 90s. But in the debate, and as R.C. Sproul was appealing to his fellow evangelicals not to sign this, because in doing this, they're kind of undoing the Reformation, R.C. Sproul actually gets up onto the conference table that they were sitting at, and he is on his knees on the conference table pleading with them and appealing with them, don't sign this document. We cannot agree with them on this because there's major disagreements on how we are saved and who should we pray to. Where is our hope? Is it in Christ alone? Or is it to be found in the sacraments? Is it praying to Mary? Understanding the bigger theological truth here. We have to be connected to the triune God, and that also is how he has revealed himself. We have to be in submission to how he has revealed himself in his word. And so this is very, very important. And this is why ecumenism is dangerous, because unity becomes ultimate rather than God and his word being ultimate. And when unity becomes the ultimate goal, truth will be sacrificed on the altar of unity. There's a powerful quote from Adrian Rogers. He says, "It is better to be divided by truth than to be united by error. It is better to speak the truth that hurts and then heals than to speak falsehood that comforts but then kills. It is not love and it is not friendship if we fail to declare the whole counsel of God. It is better to be hated for telling the truth than to be loved for telling a lie. It is better to stand alone with the truth than to be wrong with the multitude." I love that quote. And that's what we have to understand, that unity is a priority, but it is not the priority. And we cannot sacrifice truth in favor of unity. And truth and faithfulness to Christ go hand in hand with our unity as believers. And if we are united but unfaithful to Christ, it doesn't really matter. Christ has loved us enough to instruct us, right? He loved his own to the uttermost. And then what did he do? He taught them the truth for the next few chapters. Now he's praying for the truth to be applied in their own life. And there's a powerful reality that we need to see as well in chapter 17, verse 22. That Jesus has given something to the disciples. The glory which you have given me, so the glory that Jesus, the Son, received from the Father, the Son has passed on to the disciples. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Again, this is the unity is not something that we create. It's the result of what Christ has given to us. And he's given us a little bit of his glory, and we shine forth, we reflect the light of Christ. We're not the sun, we're like the moon. The moon is not a light source in and of itself, but it reflects the light of the sun. And that's the glory that we have as believers, and that's what we shine forth into the world around us. And God the Father, through God the Son, empowers us to carry out the mission that Christ the Son was sent to. God the Father sent the Son to proclaim and to the world. And now, as we saw back in verse 18, Jesus is turning around and he's sending out his disciples. As you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. And so we are sent out to reflect the glory of our union with the triune God. Again, and we're to maintain that and to portray that accurately. And the church's focus, first and foremost, should be upon Christ as the head of the church. And if we do that, then unity will be our experience. Okay? If we focus upon Christ, we will have unity. If we focus upon unity, we will begin to be disunified. Is that a word? We will experience discord because we're abandoning truth. So we focus upon Christ, and unity will be the outcome of it. But if we focus upon unity, we won't have Christ. And so Jesus has shown us the priority of unity and the pattern of unity. And then we're going to see, thirdly, the purpose of unity. And this is at the end of verse 21, which I just read, but also verse 23. That the purpose of unity is evangelism. And this goes hand in hand with what we saw a couple weeks ago in the purpose of our sanctification, the purpose of our holiness. is connected to the mission of the church, that we're to go out into the world. But look at the end of verse 21, he's praying that we would be one, that we would be in the triune God, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Okay? His prayer, his petition is for the world through the lives and ministry and proclamation of the disciples, that the world would come to know and understand that God the Father is the one who sent Jesus. And this is foundational to believing the gospel. Right? Is Jesus just a good moral teacher? Right? If he's just a good moral teacher, then you can take or leave anything that you want. But if he is the one whom God the Father has sent into the world, if he's our only hope of salvation, then I must receive him and take him at his word. I don't get to pick and choose what teachings I want to embrace and to submit to. I believe him in faith so that the world may believe that you sent me. And if you notice back in verse 25, what does Jesus say about his own disciples? That they are ones who have believed that the Father has sent the Son. And so hand in hand with believing that the Father sent the Son is what we see in verse 23. Again, notice that the foundation, the pattern of unity, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected or made complete in unity, so that the purpose of all of that, the world may know that you sent me. And so the idea that the world needs to see and to behold that God the Father has sent God the Son, but also there's more that the world needs to see. The world needs to see the love of the Father on display in Christ and in Christ's people. That the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. So God the Father has loved God the Son. He's made that evident. He's going to exalt the Son for his sacrifice. That's what we've seen as well. But also, Jesus is praying that the world would see and know that God the Father also loves his people, the disciples. And they see that, and it's made evident by how the disciples love one another. This goes back to also what Jesus taught earlier in John chapter 13. It says that the world will know that you are my disciples as you love one another. As there's care and concern, as the church is built up and displays the love of Christ within it itself, that's a powerful witness and testimony to the world around us. And so this follows that same pattern that Jesus prayed in the previous two requests. He said, keep them, right? Preserve them, not because they're coming out of the world. They have to stay in the world, right? And why do the disciples have to stay in the world? Because they have to proclaim. They have to testify about Jesus. And then he prays for them to be sanctified. And why does he pray for them to be sanctified? So that they can, as holy individuals, go and proclaim a message about how God is able to transform sinners into people who are holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And then now, as he prays for unity, he's praying that same reality so that the world will see and know that our message is true when we are unified. I love this quote from Sinclair Ferguson. He says, in very simple terms, what Jesus is praying for is that when people encounter the church, that they will see many different pieces of a puzzle fitting together and revealing his own face. Thus, when our Lord's prayer offered for the church in every age is answered in our local church family, the glory of Christ will become visible. The result will be an inbuilt evangelistic attraction in our worship and fellowship. And this, in turn, will arrest the attention of unbelievers and draw them to Christ. So the truth of the gospel is put on display in a powerful and persuasive way when the church is obviously unified around the person and work of Jesus rather than upon any other common ground. And there's a unity that comes from worshiping and following after Christ. I was talking with somebody who visited our church couple years ago. They're talking about they had recently moved here and they had changed churches during COVID, and they began meeting as the kind of a quasi new church or church plant, and initially what they were united around was their common view against COVID and vaccines and masks and all of these things. So like this was their common ground identity. of why they're meeting as a church, but what happened over time. And they said this. We began to see disunity, right? Because what's the common ground that they're building on? It's not Christ. If it's anything other than Jesus, what's going to happen? There's going to be disunity. There's going to be conflict, and then you're not going to have ways to deal with that conflict. So the church has to be built upon an agreement about who Jesus is and what he has done. And if we are in agreement on that and building faithfully on that, then there's going to be an amazing unity that flowers and results. Now, and if we want to be an evangelistic church that goes out and proclaims the gospel and invites others in to come and know Jesus, who's changed and transformed our lives, we as a church body as a whole have a lot to do with that proclamation as individuals. And I'll quote J.C. Ryle, and then we'll turn over to Acts chapter 5 in closing. But I love this quote from J.C. Ryle. He says, "We can ask no stronger proof of the value of unity among Christians and the sinfulness of division than the great prominence which our master assigns to the subject in this passage. How painfully true it is that in every age, divisions have been the scandal of religion and the weakness of the church of Christ. How often Christians have wasted their strength in contending against their brethren instead of contending against sin and the devil. And how repeatedly they have given occasion to the world to say, 'When you have settled your own internal differences, we will believe.' All this we need not doubt the Lord Jesus foresaw with prophetic eye, and it was the foresight of it which made him pray so earnestly that believers might be one." And so Christ is praying for the unity of the church, and we need to be willing to preserve the unity as much as we can, but also be wise. Is unity the ultimate goal? No, Christ is the ultimate goal. And we need to keep that in mind. But as Jesus prayed for the church, he placed a high priority on the unity of his church, and we're called to maintain that priority and that unity. He laid out the pattern of church unity as the triune God. And he established the purpose of unity is to shine forth the gospel into the world. If you turn over to Acts chapter 5 with me, as I mentioned. Now, the end of Acts chapter 4 is another one of those wonderful passages about the unity of the early church. And there was a gentleman named Barnabas, whose real name is Joseph. A little Bible trivia there for you. But they gave him the name Barnabas because it literally means son of encouragement. How would you like that as a nickname, right? Barnabas, son of encouragement, who sold his own field and brought it in the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, there was another couple that wanted the same acclaim. They said, "Hey, we want a nickname too, right? We want that kind of glory among the church." So Ananias and Sapphira decide to do something similar. What they do is they announce publicly, "Hey, we're selling our land and giving it the proceeds to the church." Well, they sold the land and then basically said, "We're giving everything to the church," but really they held something back. And in doing that, they were lying to God and seeking glory for themselves. And again, this is the first instance of church discipline, and their lives are taken from them. All right. How would you like to join that church? Right? Church discipline isn't you're out of the church, it's your life is taken from you, right? That's sobering. But look at verse 11, the result of that church discipline. "And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things," right? There's a fear that results, right? If you're going to be a part of God's people, if you're going to follow after them, you need to be serious about following after. Then look at verse 12. "And now at the hands and wonders were happening among the people, and they were all with one accord," sound united? "They were all with one accord in Solomon's portico," there in the temple in Jerusalem. Now this is amazing. How is the world viewing all of this? "But none of the rest dared to associate with them." See, the world is looking at this new young church, and they dare not associate with them because of, you know, lives were just taken. But also, how does that verse end? "The people were holding them in high esteem." So it's this amazing tension of emotions, right? They're afraid. There's high esteem, but I don't want to associate with him. All of this, but then look at verse 14. So you have people who are not wanting to be associated, and they're holding them in high esteem, and they're terrified because lives were just taken. But then verse 14, and more than ever, believers in the Lord were added to their number, multitudes of men and women. So here's the tension. Here's how all of this fits together. The gospel message is a stumbling block to many. Right? When you tell people you are in rebellion against God, you're at enmity with him, and unless you turn and look to Jesus in faith, you're going to face judgment for your sin and for your rebellion. That's not a popular message, right? And it's easy in our own flesh to shrink back from speaking the truth to others. But we speak the truth, and also there's this whole other dynamic. The message itself is a stumbling block, but the picture that the church as a whole portrays is something entirely different. So even though the world may be trembling and saying, wow, these guys are really serious, I'm not sure if I want to, join this or do this. There's a hesitancy there, but also as they see the unity of the body, as they see the holiness of the body, as they see the love that we are carrying out among ourselves, what happens? Even though the message is a stumbling block, they still say, I want to know more. Can you tell me about Jesus? This is an amazing passage, and everything that Jesus is praying for in John 17 is on display here. A prayer for holiness, a prayer for preservation. Acts chapter 4, the apostles were beaten, and then they rejoiced because they suffered for the sake of the name of Christ. Everything that Christ prayed for, preservation, sanctification, and unity is on display. And this is how the gospel goes forth. This is how the Christian life is holistic. You can't compartmentalize it. And this is what we long to see in ourselves and to put on display for the world around us. And so I would say this, coming away from this passage, don't take our current unity for granted. Praise the Lord for it. Do everything that you can to preserve it. Continue to pray for the unity of our church. Pray for the preservation of our church. Pray for the holiness of our church. And pray for the witness of our church and the world around us. That's what we are being sent out for. That's what Christ is praying for us as a church. That's what he's praying for you as an individual. And that we should echo his prayers. His prayers should be our prayers. Amen.